If you don't have your Bible with you, raise your hand. Ushers, we're going to need to have an Old and a New Testament Bible today, not just the New Testament, because we're going to be traveling in the Old Testament. So, Steve, make sure that you guys are only giving Old and New, not just the New Testament only, okay? Now, for those of you that are here today, Palm Sunday, that is what we are celebrating today. It's an interesting biblical celebration. Probably to me, I enjoy teaching this one more than the other biblical celebrations that we teach. Not that it means that one is more important than the other. Obviously, we could not be Christians if Jesus didn't leave his throne and come down to earth and live his life and be born down here. So Christmas, the birth of Christ, is critical. We have to have the birth of Christ to be a Christian. Next Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. Don't call it Easter. Don't call it Easter. And don't go buying your kids any rabbits that lay colored chicken eggs. How can a rabbit lay a colored chicken egg? I believe in miracles, but nothing like that. I believe in Jesus raising from the dead and him healing, as we'll see people today. But call it Resurrection Sunday. Happy Resurrection. Because when you think of Easter, what do you think about? You think of a rabbit. You think of Easter eggs, which are chickens' eggs that are dyed. Give me a break. Has nothing to do with it. That's a pagan thing that was brought in to a Christian celebration. Let's separate ourselves and call it what it is. Resurrection Sunday is what we're going to be looking at. So, resurrection. We can't be Christians unless Jesus rose from the dead, from nominal prophecy fulfilled. But why do I like this particular Christian holiday that we look at, celebration of Palm Sunday? Is because it's one of the greatest and clearest fulfillment of biblical prophecies that I can see in the Bible on the celebration days. All of them have prophecy involved in them, but this one is so detailed. It is amazing. It is phenomenal. And you might be thinking, well, what's the big deal with prophecy? What does prophecy have to do with, you know, the Bible and with God and things of this nature? Well, let me tell you simply this. I believe that prophecy is God's signature on this word to separate it from all other religious writings that have ever existed in time and space. God has signed this Bible, the Old and the New Testament, saying, this is my word, and I am declaring this to be my word by putting my signature upon it, so that you can have faith and you can believe and you can have assurance that what you believe is true and is accurate. You see, all the other religious writings that are out there, none of them have prophecy and God's signature on it. A lot of people will come to you and say, well, you know, all roads lead to heaven. You know, that's the gospel of Oprah. She teaches that, and people are just being sucked in, you know, like a great big vacuum into this. But there is a difference. There's a major difference. All the other writings, all the other philosophies, even though it might sound good, have no proof text to it. We as Christians can take this Bible and say, listen, of all the religious writings in the entire world, this is the only one that God has placed his signature to say that this is my word and my word only. All the other ones are not. Now, what is prophecy? Let me first give you my definition of what prophecy is. Prophecy is something that's told far in advance and would have no human or personal control in fulfilling it. That's what my personal definition is. Now, I like God's definition better. And if you want to look at God's definition, turn in your Bible to the Old Testament, to the book of Isaiah in chapter 46. And I want everyone today going there, and I want you marking them in your Bible. I want you to be able to know how to lead somebody who says, what's the big deal about the Bible? You can take them to this study today. You can take them through them, And when they get done, they're going to see how accurate the Word of God is. Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10. Listen to what God says about himself. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. So one, he's declaring that he is the only God that exists. There is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. And here's one of the qualifications of this God. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from the ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all of my pleasure. Basically, here he's saying, I'm God. I'm going to tell you things because I know of things from the beginning to the end. I'm going to tell you things before they ever happen so that you will know that I'm God and I do my pleasure. So he's declaring that prophecy is a proof text to God. Now, the second definition, just flip over to chapter 48, verses 3 and 5. Listen again what he says. I have declared the former things from the beginning. They went forth from my mouth, and I have caused them to hear it. Suddenly I did them, and they came to pass. Verse 3, why? Even from the beginning I have declared it to you before it came to pass. I proclaimed it to you, lest you should say, my idol has done them, and my carved image, and I have commanded them. He's saying today, back then, and for all of eternity, I am declaring these things in advance. I am giving you details about them so that when they do happen, you will know that I told you they would happen. And it wasn't a coincidence. It's nothing that you can just simply say, my idol did them. What is an idol? It's a person's God. My carved image, that's their little idol of who they worship. They can't make prophecies or predictions, but God Almighty is saying, I am going to predict things, I'm going to prophesy about certain things, and I am going to have them come to pass so that when they do, there's no way you can say that my little idol did it. But you'll know that I, God, the only God, proclaimed it. And had it come to pass. And that's what Palm Sunday is all about. So what I would like to do today is to go through the event. Then I would like to go through the prophecy. Look back at the event and the results of that. So if you'll now turn your Bible to the New Testament, to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 9. This is referred to as Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem. In chapter 21 of the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, it says, now when they, that would be Jesus and his disciples, drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. And all this was done that it might be fulfilled. Whenever you hear that, that it might be fulfilled, it's referencing a prophecy. This particular prophecy about Jesus riding in, or the Messiah riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, was spoken forth by the prophet Zechariah in chapter 9, verse 9. And here it says that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughters of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, why is that an interesting and important part of Palm Sunday? Well, the Jews were looking for a Messiah. They were anticipating a Messiah to come. Even as today, they're anticipating a Messiah to come. But they were looking, because they were not students of the Word of God, they were looking for a conquering Messiah like King David, a warrior. Now, during a time of war in their culture, and that's why it's important to understand, you know, their culture, a king during a time of war would be riding on a horse. He would be ready for battle. But during a time of peace, he would ride a donkey, declaring that the kingdom was at peace. And here we see the Messiah coming in by this prophecy. Even though the Roman Empire, although that wasn't happening during the time of Zechariah, had conquered and was ruling that area, it was prophesied that the Messiah would present himself riding on a donkey. And here it was, they quoted this prophecy. Starting in verse 6 again, it says, "So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and they brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on it. And a very great multitude spread their clothes in the road," notice this, "and others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road." What type of branches do you think they cut down? Oh, come on, you can interact a little better. What type of branches do you think they cut down? They cut down palm trees. Thus we come up with the name Palm Sunday. You get the connection? Georgia, oh. No, I love that. It means you're listening. When I was a little kid, I thought Palm Sunday, all that was for is they give you those branches. You can make little airplanes and play with them in there. Because when I went to church, it was all in Latin, and I had no clue what was going on. And some people are still as blind when they go to church. They have no clue what's going on. Today, we celebrate one of the greatest prophecies fulfilled, Palm Sunday. And why is that such a great prophecy? As we read on, we continue to see what was taking place. "And they laid their clothes in a great multitude, laid their clothes in the road, and others cut down branches in the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitude who went before them and those who followed out," in other words, there's people, masses of people before him, masses of people behind him. Listen what they were declaring in verse 9. "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." That is referred to in the Psalms as a messianic psalm, reserved only for the Messiah. The people begin to proclaim Jesus to be none other than the Messiah. Verse 10, "And when he had come into Jerusalem, all of the city was moved and saying, 'Who is this?' So the multitude said, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee.'" Let's jump over to Luke 19 where it picks up this scene. And what was taking place, starting as you look in verses 35 through 38, that's pretty much the exact same thing that we just read, so we won't take a look at that, but we're going to pick it up in verse 39 of Luke 19. Luke 19, verse 39. So right after they had this messianic psalm, they were proclaiming him to be the Messiah. Listen to verse 39. "And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.'" Why would they say that? They would simply say that because they knew that that was saved for the Messiah. And by Jesus not rebuking the disciples, he was accepting that worship. He was accepting that praise and that worship. And worship was only reserved for God Almighty, as we looked at last week. Then it goes on in verse 40 and says, "And he said to them, 'I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.'" Wouldn't that have been an awesome scene? And then verse 41, "And then he drew near and he saw the city and he wept over it." He wept over it. Now some people begin to say that Jesus, you know, was an emotional person and that just, you know, he just began to cry because, and they come up with these lame reasons. But listen to what he said, the reason that he cried for. He says, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day." Catch it? If you would have known what was taking place on this specific day, above all other days in time and space, if you would have known, what was going to take place today, especially in this day, the things that made for your peace. Let's pause right there. What was so special about this day? It was a fulfillment of prophecy. It was a fulfillment of the prophecy of the Messiah. To understand what Jesus meant, let's travel back in history to the Old Testament, to Daniel chapter 9. Sure hope you're taking notes. This is good stuff. It's good all the time, amen? But this is good because it's today that we're celebrating it. As you're turning to Daniel chapter 9, let me set the stage. The children of Israel were given orders by God to do certain things. They neglected certain things. They neglected letting the ground sit on the seventh year. And he told them that there would be penalties if they did. Well, God began, he's a great mathematician as we see today, to count up how many times they didn't do that seventh year. And it added up to 70 years. So God had them conquered. And then as Nebuchadnezzar conquered them, brought them into the homeland of Babylon, Iraq. They were there for 70 years. And it was during that time that Daniel knew that 70 years was coming to a close. And he began to pray for his people because he knew that they would be able to be released at the end of that 70 years. And we picked that up in his prayer at this point. In verse 20, now while I was speaking and praying, what a great definition of prayer. Some people say, I have a hard time praying. I just don't know how to pray. Do you know how to talk? Let me see a show of hands. Let's be honest. Do you know how to talk? Now listen, I have listened to some of you people. I know you know how to talk. If you know how to talk, you know how to pray. It's just talking to God. And if you can talk to a person, you can talk to God. Which I think is a good point here just to pause for a minute and speak about prayer. Later on in the scriptures, we're going to see that Jesus goes into the temple and chases out the money changers. And he said, my house, my Father's house, was designed to be a house of prayer, but you have made it into a den of thieves. House of prayer. Church should be a house of prayer. But why is it in all the churches across America, whenever there's a prayer meeting, it's the least attended of all the services? Why do you think that is? I'll tell you why it is. Satan doesn't want you talking with God. So he gets you to have your priorities out of order. The prayer is not that important. 9:15 on Sunday morning, prayer meeting in my office. My vision was that we would outgrow our office and us men, we would have to meet outside in the courtyard at 9:15. Never happened once. Why? Because people don't get here at 9:15 to pray. Shame on us. 9 o'clock in that prayer room back there. It should be packed. Just a few people come. Shame on us. Can't you even just take one Sunday and say, okay, my first Sunday, I'm going to be there at 9 o'clock. The second Sunday is mine, or the third or the fourth. Don't be lame and say the fifth. You only get a few of those a year. What's so difficult about putting some time aside and praying? Sunday night service, 5:20. Oh, we're thrilled if about two tables get filled. Shame on us. Men's prayer, Tuesday morning, 6 o'clock. Place should be packed. It's not. Why? Because prayer is not a priority in our lives. I understand you have to be at work at a certain time, you can't make it, but you can't tell me that there's other times that you could be making it. But you don't. Does that feel like a good, strong exhortation? Does it? Does it need to be stronger? I can be stronger. Prayer is so important. Why is it that we don't come to prayer meetings? I'll tell you, there's one reason. Satan doesn't want you talking to the Lord God Almighty corporately. Why talk to God on my own? Praise the Lord, you should do that too. Neither one should replace the other. But prayer is important. And corporate prayer is important. And I encourage you, if you've been convicted this morning about your prayer time, do something about it, and you will be blessed, I promise you. Now, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin, and that's a great place to start in prayer, confessing your own sin, and then the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God. Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, that would be the angel Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering, the evening time of prayer. And he informed me, and he talked with me, and he said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplication, the commandment went out. And I have come to tell you, there who are greatly beloved, therefore consider the matter and understand the vision. Verse 24, here it is. 70 weeks are determined for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and to build Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. And after the 62 weeks, the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it shall be with a flood till the end of the war and desolations are determined. That's the prophecy. Now, what does it mean? Well, let's dissect it. Let's pull out our knife and fork and cut it apart a little bit. 70 weeks, that's the first place we need to stop and consider. Just like in the English language, we have a certain words that mean different things, but you pronounce them the same way. In the Hebrew language, they have a word for week that is not something that's easy for us to translate. So they just translated it week, and we typically think a week is 7 days. But in the Hebrew, they have a word for week, for 7 days. They have a word for a week, which is a 7-year period, and they have a few others. The word for a week in a 7-year period is hiptots. Now, what that is meaning here is, literally translated, 70 7-year periods are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. So first of all, we know that there's 70 7-year periods. The second thing we know in verse 24, that these 70-year period is going to be determined upon your people who are who? Jews. And the holy city, Heber? Jerusalem. Okay, I just want to clarify that in case there's any misunderstanding. So in verse 1, we recognize that this prophecy is dealing with the Jews. This prophecy is dealing with the holy city of Jerusalem. And by the way, in your prayers and in your heart, you stand with Jerusalem. Because we're seeing prophecy unfold before our very eyes. The United States is turning their back on Jerusalem as we sit here this morning. They're being rebuked for what they're doing with Jerusalem. Jerusalem belongs to the Jews. It is their city. And the United States is pulling their support from them simply because they're not going to allow the Palestinians to take part of Jerusalem. No. I personally don't believe they should give any land back. Nothing. It all belongs to them. God prophesied that and told them, and one day we will see it come to pass, completely and totally. That is an unfulfilled prophecy of all the lands that belong to them. 70 seven-year periods are determined upon your people in the city, the Jews, and the holy city of Israel. Now let's jump down, and the rest of that tells the different things that are going to take place. We don't have time to go into all of it, but part of it is going to be at this stage, and part of it will be at the very end of time when Jesus comes back at Armageddon, where they anoint the most holy. Jesus wasn't anointed at the cross to fulfill that. Verse 25, and therefore, or know and therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince. Okay, we have something now declared that's going to take place in the future from this event of prayer. Know this, from the time it says that the commandment goes forth to rebuild Jerusalem and its walls in troublous times. So in the future, there's going to be a command given that says, go back, rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild its walls. There's troublous times that are going on. When is that going to be and what's going to take place at that point? As soon as that command's given, it says there in verse 25, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. In other words, that's just a prophetic way of writing that they wrote back then in the way they numbered things. But it means 69 weeks. There shall be 69 weeks. The street will be built and the walls, even in troublous times. And it talks about how that the city is going to be in chaos during that time. But when that decree goes out, and here's the prophecy, until the Messiah, the Prince. So what's this saying? It's saying that you take 69 seven-year periods, 483 years, from the time that the decree goes forth to rebuild Jerusalem, and this is very important too to get the math right, remember who is this speaking to? It is speaking to the Jews. The Jewish calendar, they had 360 days, not like our calendar of 365. So you take 483, you multiply it by 360, and you come up with 173,880 days. Now, is that a precise prediction, a prophecy? God's laying his name out on the line. He's saying, in the future, one day, there's going to be a commandment to go back and to build, rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild their walls, the streets, and there's going to be troublous times going on during that time. As soon as that command is given, 173,880 days, exactly from that time, the Messiah is going to present himself into Jerusalem. Exactly. Now, as students, as leaders, these Pharisees should have taken this prophecy, inscribed it in their hearts, and begin to look for when that commandment would be brought forth. Well, this prophecy was given in the 6th century B.C. To find out when that commandment was given, we have to move forward over 100 years to the 5th century, or to Nehemiah, which is, go backwards in your Bible, to Nehemiah chapter 1. So go back in your Bibles, find Nehemiah chapter 1, and we're going to take a look at when and how this came about. It's right after Ezra. Now, let me set the stage as you're going to Nehemiah. I love the book of Nehemiah. Chapter 1, Nehemiah happens to be a cupholder for the king, Artaxerxes. And Nehemiah had brothers. And in Ezra, the command was given that they could go back, Ezra could go back and start rebuilding the temple. And there's a lot of problems going on. Nehemiah's brothers went to Jerusalem, saw what was going on. They came back, and Nehemiah asked them, how's things going there? And their brothers, there in chapter 1, gave him a sad story. Everything's in shambles. The wall has fallen apart. The streets are in disarray. The enemies come in and raid whenever they want to do. They do whatever they want to do. Morale is horrible. It's just a mess there. This began to grieve Nehemiah. Nehemiah began to pray and to fast. And for 3 months he went through this praying and fasting and weeping and anguish of soul and heart over what was going on in the holy city of Jerusalem. And then we see all of a sudden something takes place after 3 months of praying and fasting in chapter 2, in verse 1. It says this, "And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, on the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and I gave it to the king, and now I had never been sad in his presence before." The reason that Nehemiah had never been sad in the presence of the king is there was a law in the land that day that if you were sad in the presence of the king and the king didn't like you being sad in front of him, he could say, "Off with his head." The guards would take him outside. No more head on the body. Gone. So he had never been sad before the king. Very important thing. He went into the presence of the king and he was sad and the king noticed it. Verse 2. "Therefore the king said to me, why is your face sad since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart." So I became dreadfully afraid. You see, Nehemiah had come to that point where he enjoyed the attachment that he had with his head. And he wanted to leave it there. He wanted to keep it in place. So he became afraid. He liked the way it was set up that way. And he said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father, the tomb, lies in waste and its gates are burned with fire?" Then the king said to me, "What do you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven and said to the king. Notice, he didn't have time to leave. He just prayed. There's all kinds of prayer. There's fasting and praying, intense prayer. He did that for 3 months. And then there's times that you can only pray something, and maybe he prayed this. I know I would. "Father, give me wisdom right now." And I pray that all the time. Someone says to me, "Hey, Pete, I got a question." I pop it up real quick. "Father, give me wisdom." And sometimes I really need wisdom. And sometimes I say, "Hey, Pete, I got a question." I go, "Father, give me wisdom." "Hey, what time is it?" "Oh, okay." I just looked out. I got that one right. You know, the scripture says, pray without ceasing. And having conversations with God throughout the day is a wonderful way of praying without ceasing. And so the king asked him what he wanted in verse 5, and he says, "If it pleases the king, and if the servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you would send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." And the king said to me, and the queen also sitting beside him, "How long will your journey be? And when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Furthermore, I asked the king, "If it pleases the king," he's on a roll. Hey, he said, "Yes, I'm going to keep going. If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they might permit me to pass through till I come to Judea. And the letter to Asaph and the keeper of the king's forest, that he might give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel." Citadel means capital, which pertains to the temple. "And the city wall," notice the wall. Remember back there in Daniel, talked about the wall, "and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God was upon me." Now, because we saw here in verse 1 the exact time and the day and the month and everything, we know King Artaxerxes ruled. We translate that into our calendar. That's March 14th, 445 BC. All we have to do is from that moment on, start the clock at 173,880 days. And as soon as we count down to that last day, those Jews in those days, they should have been doing that. They didn't do it. Jesus came to the city and he wept over it because he knew that that was that a precise day that he was going to present himself as Messiah, fulfilling Zechariah's prophecy, fulfilling this prophecy in Daniel, presenting himself as the Messiah. They didn't know that day. They didn't receive him as Messiah. Their peace was going to be taken away from them. And he stood at the city and he wept and he cried over the city. If we would take that into our calendar, that would translate into April 6, 32 A.D. If we would take it into the scriptures, it would be back into Luke 19. If you go back to Luke 19, chapter 19, but I want you to go to verse 42 at that point. Luke 19, chapter 42 is where we left off, where Jesus said, if you had known even you, especially in this your day. Notice your day. This was the day that you guys could have had the Messiah and received him. It's your day. The things that would have made for your peace. But here's a prophecy now. But now know that they are hidden from your eyes. In other words, you're going to be blinded to them again. For the day will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you and surround you and close in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. You didn't know the scriptures. You didn't know the prophecy, God's signature, proclaiming that I was coming this day. And because you didn't receive me, you've rejected me. And there's going to be devastation upon this city now. He prophesied that the enemies were encamped around them. They would destroy the city. They would not leave one stone upon another. We know that this happened. Jesus said this in 32 AD. And we know that in 70 AD, when the Jews rose up against the Roman Empire, that General Titus was sent down with an army. He told his men, don't destroy the city. They surrounded the city. A drunken soldier threw a torch into the temple where everybody had gone in. And because the temple was made and had so much gold on the inside of it, it melted the gold so much that it went down into the cracks of all the wall and everything there. They tore the temple apart stone by stone, casting it out over the side to get the gold out. They knocked down the walls. They did everything exactly like Jesus prophesied would take place, simply because they did not know the day of visitation. What a horrible, tragic scene. It doesn't end there. We pick up the story back in Matthew, if you'll please go there to chapter 21, and we see as Jesus enters in, starting in verse 10, where it says this, and when he came into Jerusalem and all the city was moved, saying, who is this? So the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth. So the people were excited that this was going to be him. And then we see down in verse 15 that the Pharisees spoke up. But when the chief priests, because Jesus had gone into the temple, at that point he began to proclaim the gospel. He began to heal the blind. He began to bring sight to the blind, like I mentioned, and the lame people were being all healed. And look at verse 15. What a tragic thing. But when the chief priest and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant and said to him, do you hear those which are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes, have you, notice, never read? These people are supposed to be learned men of the Word of God. Have you not read in the Scriptures this? Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. And then he left them and went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there. And so here they were, instead of rejoicing, instead of being happy and just excited about, you know, the Messiah being there, they're indignant because of all the wonderful things that Scripture says that Jesus was doing. But what took place after that? The story doesn't end there. The next day, Jesus comes back and begins to teach in the temple there. Chapter 21, verse 15, it goes on. Verse 15, it goes on. And notice what it says, that they were indignant. And as they begin to do these things, you know, they were upset with him. And then in verse 23, we pick it up where it says, now when he came into the temple the next day, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him. They didn't receive him. They confronted him. And they were very upset still as he was teaching. And they confronted him and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to teach these things? What was taking place right here? They were attacking him spiritually. They didn't receive him as Messiah. They were threatened by him. And as a result, the enemy got in and tried to destroy Jesus right there. You know, Jesus was doing what? A good work, was he not? And the enemy came in and tried to play havoc with him. We need to be aware of the principle that is one of the principles of Satan. Whenever you're about doing good things for the Lord, not works to get salvation, but because you love Jesus, you want to do good things for God. And you want to be a blessing to others around him. You need to be ready. Because there's a principle that when the Spirit of God moves, so does Satan. And he's going to be there to try to rip you off. Last Sunday night, what a powerful night down there. The Lord had placed on my heart that instead of doing a biblical teaching to the people in Mexicali, to the street people and the wives of the husbands who are in prison, to share testimonies. I shared mine. And then Breck, right before we went out, he said, you know, I used to be one of those guys sitting in the chairs out there, street person. And I'd gone to places just to get food. I didn't really like going to, you know, places where it was Christian because, you know, that push Jesus stuff on you. But one day I went to some place and these guys came and sat in our tables and just talked to us and said, what's your story? And it really planted a seed that some people really do care. And he said, it changed my life and those seeds didn't leave me. And then Wes got up and I wanted Wes to share because he had a Christian parents, Christian school, raised in the right place. But what took place? Priorities got out of order. As he had admitted that he got involved in smoking pot, alcohol, cocaine, and was addicted. And now he's serving the living God because he's turned his life back to Jesus. And then Evie got up. Oh my gosh. I had no clue on what your story was like. What you had to go through in life. You didn't deserve that. God be praised that he got hold of your heart. She shared her life and the abuse that she went through and the addiction she went through and all the things that she had gone through. And even afterwards, gals grabbed her and just held on to her and told her, listen to what I'm going through. But what I did is as soon as I saw her back in the kitchen, I threw my arms around her and I prayed a covering over her and over Wes and over Brett, myself. Because I know the tactics of the enemy. When you do things for the kingdom of God, Satan's going to attack. And one of two things are going to take place. You're either going to be naive to it. You're not going to take the exhortation that Peter gave us in 1 Peter chapter 5 where he says, be sober. That means clear-minded. It doesn't mean not full of alcohol. Be sober. Be diligent. Because your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, seeketh about whom he may devour. The question that needs to be asked, are you being devoured by Satan today? If you're a non-believer and you say, I don't need that stuff, you are devoured. You have bought into the lie. You have bought into the misconception that there is no God or just your good works will outweigh your bad works. No. The scripture says, for we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wage of sin is death. That's hell, folks. There's no party going on when you die if you don't know Jesus Christ. You go to hell. That's what the Word of God says. And if you don't know it, hell's not a fun place. And you wait there until the final judgment of the great white throne, and then, because your name's not written in the book of life, the only reason you get your name written in the book of life is because you received Jesus as your personal Savior and Lord. That's how you get your name written in the book of life. You surrendered your life to Him. And if your name's not written in there, Jesus is going to say, I never knew you. Depart from me into Gehenna, where there'll be anguish and torment throughout all of eternity. That's the future you have if you don't accept Jesus. Oh, you're just trying to scare me into hell. Hey, if it'll work, I'll do it. Because some say they're won by God's goodness and His compassion, and some won by being held over the fire. And that fire is talking about the warning of hell. If you don't know Jesus today, you've been devoured. And if you're a Christian today, you've given your life to Him, but you've allowed strongholds to grab hold of you, you become a crippled spiritual Christian. You're being devoured because you're not walking in victory. We as Christians can walk in victory by the blood of Jesus Christ, what He has done for us, by taking that and taking authority over the enemy and bringing down every stronghold and thought that the enemy cast upon us. We don't need to live as Christians in the mud, in the mire. We can live and walk in victory because of what Jesus did on the cross. Don't blame anybody for your problems. You go to Jesus with them. Ask Him to forgive you of your sins first, as He did. Get yourself out of that position. And if you're having trouble with that, come talk to me. We'll get you out. Because God wants you to walk in victory. He doesn't want you to be devoured. But you go, well, how do I do just, you know, on a daily basis, walk in victory? You do what James tells us in James chapter 1, verse 22. Be doers of the Word of God, not hearers only. Well, I don't know if I have the power. You do have the power. I'm so weak. Okay, you're weak. God says that if you're weak, He'll take those weaknesses and make them His strengths when you surrender to God. If you're weak in those areas and keep falling, it's because you're trying to deal with them in the flesh. And God wants you to deal with them in the Spirit. How do I deal with them in the Spirit? Be a doer of the Word of God. Get into His Word. Read it. Pray. If He says something in the Word that jumps out at you, follow through with it. Do it. Because you have the ability to do it because you belong to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And He wants you to walk in victory. Did you hear me? He wants you to walk in victory, and He's given you the tools of doing it. Look what He did to us in our last verses in the Gospel of John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Go over to verse 10. Look what He has done for us in verse 9. And how do we know that this is Jesus speaking? What's that? Oh, some of you students have forgot. Some have remembered. We know this is Jesus speaking because it's in red letters. Oh, now you get it. Verse 9, listen to what Jesus says. I am the door. If anyone enters in by me, he will be saved. And will go in and out and find good pastures. What it means by going in and out doesn't mean that you're able to go out into the world and participate with the world and be a sinful person of the world. It means that you'll go out and be a light in the world. God wants us to shine bright in our workplaces, in the community that we live in the activities that we do. God wants us to be that light. So He says, I am the door. And he who enters in by me shall be saved and will go in and out and find good pastures. Verse 10. The thief, that's Satan, does not come except to steal. This is what he wants to do with your life. To steal, to kill, and to destroy. Compared to what Jesus does. I have come that you might have life and that you may have it more abundantly. Some people take this out of context. They say, well, Jesus came that you could have life abundantly, so therefore you should have all the money in the world. If you don't have money in the world and all the possessions in the world, then it's because you don't have faith or you have sin in your life. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Keep it in context. What he's saying, Satan's come to destroy. What he's trying to kill and destroy is spiritually. And that's what he's saying here. I've come to give you abundant life, spiritually abundant life. Why? How can he do this? Verse 11, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And Jesus did that. And we'll see that this Friday. Kind of strange. He dies on the cross, a horrible, torturous, wicked death, and we call it Good Friday. Have you ever thought of that? Why is it good? Come Friday and you'll find out. I'll tell you, because he paid for your sins. And he paid for the sins of the world. And all you have to do is turn your heart to him and ask him to forgive you. And all your sins are washed away. He doesn't remember them. He doesn't hold them against you. He gives you a fresh start. That's the God we serve. That's the God that we love. And how do we know it's true? Because literally thousands, 3,000 alone for the Messiah, or 300 alone for the Messiah, and thousands of prophecies have been fulfilled in this Bible. Some still in the future. Not too far off, we'll see them happening. We're seeing them currently taking place, like I mentioned already, with the United States turning their back against Israel. None will stand with her. And that's what's happening with our administration now. Amazing things in the world are taking place. I just hope that you're not blinded to them. I hope you see what's going on. And I hope that you see the importance of drawing close to Jesus and getting your priorities right. Because that's what would bring pleasure to God. And that's why we've been created, to bring him pleasure, according to Revelation 4:11. Shall we pray?